Well, I don't know how wise it was of us to scatter out like this, but since we're all like this, I guess we'll stay like that. Sometimes we have a full house, sometimes we don't. I just want to echo what Philip just said there about the upcoming events, and I wanted to just add a couple things. Of course, tomorrow night, Passover observance will be here in this room, and don't forget the three most important things that you can bring along: your Bible, your towel, and your basin for the foot washing. And the night to be much observed, Sue tells me that the sign-up list for over at Centerville is complete. So for those of you who are going over there, we'll see you there on Monday night. And wherever you're observing the night to be much observed, may you have a nice, meaningful observance. The first day of Unleavened Bread, of course, is on Tuesday at Pleasant Hills at 2:30. And that's just one service, as we normally do, since it's the day after the night to be much observed. So we have, over the next 3 days from now, we're going to hear from the Scriptures many events described. And we'll read many Scriptures, of course, even during the Passover tomorrow night. Many events which happened during the 3 days that those 3 days cover. They were the last 3 days of Jesus' human life. When you think about it, actually starting today, tomorrow, and then the day after, they pictured the last 3 days of his life. Now, between the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we can see specific events which were inspired to be written down for the ages. When you think about it, I mean, they've been there for the last 2,000 years in the New Testament. These are events which will be there written down even up through the Great White Throne Judgment. These are words which are meant for the ages. But they are also words that we can profit from by reviewing them every year. And, you know, if we don't read about them during the year, at least we concentrate on them as the Passover approaches. And these are words which have to do with our Savior, Jesus Christ, and what he went through as he was approaching the end of his human life. And it wasn't like he was just slowly dying. He was to meet a very sudden death. Now, those scriptures that we'll read are important in particular to the individuals whom God is calling at the time. And so for the last 2,000 years, there have been people being called, and those scriptures have meant more to them than to the general audience who reads the Bible. Although anybody who reads those scriptures can benefit from learning what Jesus Christ did. And so they mean a lot to us, an awful lot. And when we take those words and take them to heart, they can enhance our faith, our hope that we have in us of Jesus Christ's return, and also our love for our Savior. And so these three events, which are going to be pictured coming up now, the Passover, and the night to be much observed, and during that period of time, we're going to be talking about Jesus' crucifixion, of course. Those events will be covered particularly well in detail tomorrow night during the Passover service. We always go into the foot washing, for example, to start out with. That ceremony which puts us in a humble, servant-like attitude before we take then the bread and the wine. And so we're going to be doing both of those, the foot washing and the bread and the wine, with our involvement in keeping them as a memorial. Now, we will also tomorrow night hear the words of Jesus as they were recorded in the Scriptures, particularly in the Gospel of John. John records an awful lot of his words, which started in the room where they kept the Passover. And as it tells us, he continued talking to his disciples as they left the room, as they went outside, as they walked toward the Garden of Gethsemane, and finished up as they got to the garden. And then it also tells us that in the garden, he prayed three times to the Father. Those words are preserved for us. So we'll hear all of that tomorrow at the Passover. So in this sermon today, I'm not going to discuss particularly all of those, but we're going to look at a number of other events which happened in time from that last Passover in the room where they had kept it on up to the crucifixion. So we'll look at a number of events. to remind us what our Savior's last human days were like. And we can draw some good lessons, some good conclusions from what happened in some of these events. Now, I'd like to start out in Matthew 26. And let me just tell you, to begin with, a lot of the scriptures I'm going to cover will be in Matthew 26. So if you want to keep your place there, put a bookmark or whatever, we'll go back to it periodically. But in Matthew 26 and in verse 17, it says here, "Now the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where will you that we prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The Master says, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover." Now, it's always intriguing to me how Jesus was somewhat cryptic when he communicated with his disciples. You know, if this is all he said, and of course we could have an abbreviated version here, but it seems like a mystery type thing. Go into the city. There will be a man there. Ask him this. He'll know this. He obviously had set all this up in advance. And why he communicated it this way to the disciples is hard to say. It would be interesting to find out when Jesus returns. But anyway, the disciples did as he said. They went into the city. They found the man, and they made ready for the Passover. And then in verse 20 it says, "Now when the evening was come, he sat down with the 12." Now that's a very, very important scripture in that it has a lot of things to think about. The 12. The 12 included Judas Iscariot. That expression, the 12, if you'll notice in the beginning of Acts, came to be called the 11 until they decided to include a 12th disciple. And I've seen in commentaries different places, and when it talks about the 11, Jesus met with the 11, it said, doesn't necessarily mean there were 11 disciples there. It's just what they were called at that time. They were called the 12 here. But we know from other scriptures that all 12 of the disciples were here, sitting at one table. The importance to me of this is the last time in scripture where Jesus sat down with his 12 original disciples. And there was only one other time after this where they were all together. And unfortunately, that was out in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Judas wasn't with them then. He was against them. And so here we have the very last time that Jesus was able to sit down with his 12 disciples. And think about what Jesus must have been thinking. He knew what was about to happen. And when he sat down, he made room for all 12 of them. He didn't, you know, say, you know, one of you I don't have room for because you have a mission. But no, he made room for all 12 of them. Now, if we go to Matthew 26 and verse 21, continue reading here, we see how things unfolded, the betrayal of Jesus by Judas, how it unfolded. In verse 21, "As they did eat, he said, Verily I say to you, that one of you shall betray me." Okay, he brings up the subject to the disciples. Now, I'm reading out of the King James. "Verily I say to you." I know some of the translations say, "Truly I say to you." I watched a video the other day where they had it translated. It was actually a video of the times and the whole story of Jesus, where he says, in cases like this, "I say this, I'm telling you the truth," is the way he says it in that video. I thought that was really poignant. "I'm telling you the truth." And when you think about how many times in the New Testament it starts out by Jesus saying, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," he's telling them the truth, and he's telling them, "I'm telling you the truth." So here he says that this is the absolute truth. "One of you are going to betray me. One of you is going to betray me." "And they were exceeding sorrowful, and they began, every one of them, to say to him, Lord, is it I?" They were stumped. You know, first of all, the idea that one of them would betray him, and they all took it personally. Is it going to be me? You know, the horror that must have been in their hearts to think, would I betray the Lord? And he answered, and he said, "He that dips his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me." Now, I think probably all 12 of them were dipping in the dish. So that kind of narrowed it down to the 12 of them there. But it says, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. And so this is an ominous warning to the one who was about to betray him. And then in verse 25, then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And he said to him, you said it. You have said it. Now, this is kind of a deceitful thing for Judas to say, because if you just look across the page or however your Bible's laid out to the same chapter and verse 14, this is kind of like a flashback to what had happened shortly before this Passover. One of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said to them, what will you give me, and I will deliver him to you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Of course, that was according to an Old Testament prophecy, the 30 pieces of silver would be the price of his betrayal. But here we see Judas had already covenanted with the priest to do this. And what a deceitful thing for him to look at Jesus and say, Master, is it I? Am I the one that's going to betray you? Well, obviously, he knew it was him. Now, if we look back at John, keep your place there in Matthew 26, but look back at John 13. John 13 and verse 21. When Jesus had thus spoken, he was troubled in spirit, and he testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you shall betray me. Same story here from John's point of view. Then the disciples looked one to another and doubted of whom he was speaking, as we saw in the other account in Matthew. But there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now, we know that this was John. This is the way John was writing in the third person. He didn't identify himself personally, but this was a very common literary trick for a writer. And he's talking about himself. And he says that Simon Peter, therefore, beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spoke. Now, a lot of this you can really picture in your imagination. Here's John reclining against the Lord, and over here's Peter. You can imagine him saying, hey, ask him who it's going to be, you know, making beckoning signs. And so he, John, lying on Jesus' breast, said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. And then said Jesus unto him, what you are about to do, do quickly. Now, if you think about that, Jesus was now speaking to the devil. Satan possessed Judas right there. Jesus told Satan in no uncertain terms, do quickly what you're about to do. Now, when you think about the fact that what he was about to do was going to start the chain of events leading to Jesus' arrest, and then you consider Jesus did not hesitate, he attacked the situation, he ordered Satan to act. So this was not a Savior who was approaching his death, you know, shaking from fear, terrified. No, he knew exactly what he had to do on that night, and he started the chain of events by telling Satan to get moving. You have a job to do. You figure into this. So Jesus, when he did this, knew in his mind there was no turning back. Things were about to happen now, and this would culminate in the next couple of days in him dying. You wonder what was going through his mind as he was sitting there. Now, he talked a good bit to the disciples. He was preaching to them. But you know how when you converse with somebody, you still can think about other things in your mind. And Jesus must have been thinking about other things too, right, with his death so imminent. And I've just written down some things here. I wonder if any of these things flashed back in his mind as he was approaching this event. If we look at Luke 7, this is something that had happened to him sometime before that. Luke 7 and verse 36. One of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with them. And so Jesus went unto the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, now you can fill in the details, prostitute probably, maybe an adulteress, but she was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster box of ointment. And she stood at Jesus' feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears. And she did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. What a sight for all of these people to see. When the Pharisees, which had, you know, invited him to dinner, saw it, or the Pharisee who had done that, he said within himself, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known that who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner. Now, you know, the Pharisees would never have allowed that woman even to touch them, let alone provide this service here. But Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, who was the Pharisee, Simon, I have somewhat to say to you. And he said, Master, say on. Now, before we continue reading here, consider this act which this woman did and how in stark contrast that was to the actions of Judas Iscariot. All she wanted to do was honor her Savior, her Lord and Master. Judas Iscariot, on the other hand, all he wanted to do was betray him. Well, let's continue reading here in Luke 7, and we'll pick it up in verse 44. After he talks to the Pharisee for a little bit, he says, he turned to the woman and he said, Simon, do you see this woman? I entered into your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. Now, you notice the dichotomy here. You know, you didn't give me any water to drink, he's implying to Simon, but she has washed my feet with the water from her eyes, with her tears. And he says, and you gave me no kiss. You know, they would give him a kiss on the cheek. She's kissed my feet. You know, the part of a person's body that you would kind of shy away from. He says in verse 46, my head with oil you did not anoint. How easy would that have been for him to take a little bit of oil and anoint Jesus' head with it? But she, on the other hand, anointed his feet with ointment. And wherefore, in verse 47, it says, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Referring back to Simon the Pharisee. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgives sins also? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So Jesus used this as a good teaching opportunity. This woman showed her faith through her works. It was apparent to the Savior, to our Savior, that she had faith based on what she did. Now, Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount that you shall know them by their fruits. In this case, he knew that she had faith based on what she did. Judas, on the other hand, showed his fruits by what he did. He had no faith. This woman had faith that this was her Savior. Judas, if he had any faith whatsoever that Jesus was, you know, God in flesh, he would never have done what he did. Or we wouldn't think he would anyway. He had no faith at all. Now, if you look back at Matthew 26 and beginning in verse 6, and here's an example of something which had happened to him also. Matthew 26 and verse 6. When Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, now here's another Simon, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when the disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? Compare this with what just happened in the Pharisees' house. It's like the same thing playing out. Here's a woman anointing Jesus. The Pharisees had indignation over it. Here are the disciples have indignation over it. Kind of giving you the idea that the disciples had a little bit of the Pharisees in them. What purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. Now when Jesus understood it, he said to them, why are you troubling this woman? For she has wrought a good work upon me. For you have the poor always with you, but me you have not always. For in that she has poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Truly I say to you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman has done be told for a memorial of her. And so right now we just fulfilled that again. As many times as this has ever been written, it's for a memorial for that woman, for the faith that she had, and for the idea that she was anointing his body for burial. Now, when this was happening to Jesus, I wonder if he was thinking about Psalm 23. If you turn back there, I'll just read a couple verses from Psalm 23. Now, this was written by David many, many centuries before Jesus lived. But the words were inspired, and a lot of the words of David applied to the coming Messiah. And I think these words do too. And when Jesus was being anointed, did he think about verse 4? Especially now that he was observing his last Passover, about ready to go out to the garden, about ready to begin his arrest and the events that would culminate in his death, was he thinking when he inspired David to write, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, Jesus was about to walk through that valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And why not? Because thou art with me. Jesus had the ultimate faith in his Father being with him. You are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. This is one way that Jesus was able to face these entire events of these few days and get through them without breaking down. God was with him, and he understood that, and he had faith that God was with him. In verse 5, he says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Picture him at that last Passover supper. There was a table prepared. He was sitting there in the presence of his enemy, Judas. You anoint my head with oil. He had been anointed, and it said that woman anointed his head with oil in preparation for his burial. And so that fit right into the scenario that had been worked out, you know, eons of time before that as to how he would die. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over, and surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, Jesus is thinking, because I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So you can see how that can be applied to Jesus, and I wonder if he was thinking those words as all of these things were happening. Well, you know, this was probably the most mind-boggling thing that could have happened as far as the disciples were concerned. The 12 of them had been together for, three and a half years, and that one of them would turn and betray Jesus, the one that held the money bag yet. But if we turn to Luke 22, something else is about to happen here, and it's hard to believe that the disciples could have brought this up when such a tremendous thing as having a betrayer in their midst was just revealed. But in Luke 22 and in verse 21, once again, talking about the betrayal, Jesus says, behold, the hand of him that betrays me is with me on the table. Truly the Son of Man goes as it was determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Okay, now, we read that and we think of the seriousness, the gravity of that situation. But notice now what the disciples, what their first thought was. There was also a strife among them. Which of them should be accounted the greatest? Can you imagine that? Which of us will be the greatest? The master just said he's going to be betrayed by one of us, but yeah, which of us will be greatest? That just doesn't seem to fit. And I don't think it's a converted mind that would say something like that, as we know that they grew in leaps and bounds after Jesus' crucifixion. But he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But you shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be the younger, and he that is chief as he that does serve. For what's greater, he that sits at meat or he that serves? Is not he that sits at meat, but I am among you as he that serves. So Jesus used this as a very good teaching opportunity to tell his disciples how they should be acting. He didn't upbraid them for not paying any attention to this betrayal that was about to happen. He had a lot of patience toward them in that way. But he wanted to use this as a teaching opportunity. But when you think about it, this isn't the first time that this whole subject had come up. Let's turn back to Matthew 20. In Matthew 20, this was at some period of time before that, beginning in verse 20, there came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons. These two sons are James and John, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said to her, what would you like? Well, she said to him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom. Same request. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? But Jesus answered and said, you don't know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And they said to him, we're able. And he said to them, you shall indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. Yeah, they would be killed too. The disciples would meet death. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. It shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And so Jesus once again taught them something about this attitude, and yet at the last Passover, it was like the disciples never even heard it before. Amazing, amazing. What this demonstrates, I think, more than anything, is Jesus' amazing patience in the face of certain horrible, painful death, where he had to go back over something he had already told them about, you know, don't clamor to see who's the greatest. The whole idea of being called is to serve. And yet he patiently explained it to them again. How many people facing death and knowing how that death was going to be painful would have the patience to do that? Only God in the flesh, I think. Well, these are events which are happening as Jesus is approaching that day. Let's not forget something else that happened. We talk about Jesus being betrayed by Judas, but how about in Luke 22, where it talks about Peter's denial? Once again, another slap in the face to Jesus, this one from another disciple, Luke 22, and beginning in verse 31. The Lord said, Simon, Simon. Third time we see this name Simon. This is a Simon that we know as Peter. Behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith do not fail, and when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. So here Jesus was saying right here that he was not converted yet. When you are converted, then you're going to be a good tool in strengthening your brethren. And he said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell you, Peter, that the cock shall not crow this day before you shall three times deny that you know me. And so this is a horrible example being given to us by the acts of Peter, but it's for us to learn from. You know, we should never, ever deny our Savior Jesus Christ as Peter did. In Luke 22 and in verse 54, we'll pick up the story here. They took him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed from afar. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maiden beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, this man was also with him. And he denied him, saying, I do not know him. Denial number one. After a little while, another saw him and said, you are also with them. And Peter said, man, I am not. Second denial. And about the space of 1 hour, After another confidently affirmed, saying, "Of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." And Peter said, "Man, I know not what you say." And immediately while he yet spoke, the cock crew. Now, this third denial came an hour after the first two. Plenty of time, you might think, for Peter to have mulled it over in his mind and thought, "Now, the Lord told me I was going to do this three times. I better keep my mouth shut here." And yet he did it. And then this is one of the most poignant scriptures that I think is in the Bible. The Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, "Before the cock crows, you shall deny me three times." Just the idea that having betrayed Jesus, denied him three times, and then have the Lord stare at him is just powerful, I think. Peter went out and wept bitterly. So how it took him that long to remember that Jesus even told him that would happen is hard to imagine. But Jesus knew going into this trial that this would happen. And yet he continued to be the servant he was to us by allowing his body to be pummeled as little by little those closest to Jesus began to abandon him. Now, if we start by remembering where we started with the sermon, with Jesus sitting down at the Passover with his 12 disciples. There he had 12 disciples, 11 of whom were, you know, allies with him, one who had already covenanted with the priest to betray him, but still he was included in the 12. Jesus was confident in the Father, that he prayed to the Father a number of times after this. And what was the first thing that happened? Judas betrayed him. If you like line up different things that were with Jesus to begin with, knock this one over. And then shortly after that, the disciples started to drift away. Matthew 26 and verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane. And they said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, the three inner circle disciples, Peter, James, and John. And they began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Wait here and watch with me." And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed and said, "Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and he found them asleep. They couldn't even stay awake while he prayed. He said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And so he went away the second time and prayed and said, "Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. He'd already lost Judas. Now the three disciples closest to him couldn't even stay awake and watch with him while he was praying. He left them, and he went away and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And then he came to his disciples, and he said, "Sleep on now, take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." It's almost like an exasperating statement that Jesus made. He was dealing with their fleshly weakness, and he finally just said, "Go ahead, sleep. You know, you're going to have a long 24 hours ahead of you." Well, who was going to have the worst of those 24 hours? Himself. Not thinking about himself, but thinking about them. Okay, the three closest disciples, knock them off the wall. They're no longer close to him anymore. Then in Matthew 26 and verse 55, it says, you know, events are playing out here where Judas came and the crowd was there to arrest him. And Jesus said to the multitudes, "Are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you didn't lay hold on me then. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." And then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Knocked the next eight off. Now he has no disciples. Now he has... everybody who was closest to him has deserted him. Now, we know that later on Peter, you know, followed him, but then Peter denied him. We know also at the very end when he was on the cross that John was there, but we it doesn't say anything about John being there up until that point. So you just have to wonder, Jesus was going it alone now. Little by little, as I said, those closest to Jesus were abandoning him. And then you come to the ultimate, which had to happen by God's law, by God's plan, in Matthew 27 and verse 45. Now, the sixth hour, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? He could tell in his innermost being that the Father had turned his back on him. And he had to. Jesus was now representing the sins of all mankind, and God would not look at sin. And so as Jesus was breathing his last, just a couple verses later, it says he cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up the spirit. It was all on him to do that, to get through that. But he was well prepared. He had the support of the Father right up to that point, and he knew what he had to do. Through all of this, Jesus' resolve never failed. That is just something that's tremendous, that we have a Savior like that who could live a human life and face all of the terrible things he went through at the end here and keep faithful to his job that he was given, that he volunteered for, to be our sacrifice for sin. Consider some of the things that happened to him, and I'm sure this is just a shortened version of what we see in the Scriptures. When he was before Caiaphas, you know, the high priest, he had men spit in his face. If that's all of it was, that would have been bad enough, spitting in the face of God. But they spit in his face. It says they buffeted him. What does that mean? Anything from shoving him around to injuring him, bruising him? It says they smote him with the palms of their hands, you know, the proverbial smack in the face. They covered his face. They blindfolded him. And then they mocked him and said, prophesy, who smote you? Just making a joke out of the whole thing. When he was before Pontius Pilate, he was scourged. Pilate had him scourged. And we know what that is from, you know, reading about it. And we'll bring that up in the Passover, too. He was beaten with straps with little pieces of bone or metal in them that ripped chunks of flesh from him. And, you know, I wouldn't think that after the first 10 or 20, it would be any less painful than when it started. It's not like he got callous to it. Every time he was hit, he felt the pain tearing through his body. It says when he was in front of Pontius Pilate, Pilate had him stripped of his clothing. And they put on him a scarlet robe, a crown of thorns, and put a reed in his hand, and then bowed down before him and mocked him as though he was their king. Now, he was in pain. He was bleeding. Probably hard to see at this point, with blood streaming, you know, down past his eyes from his head. And then they spit on him. And then they took the reed out of his hand that they had given him to act like a scepter and hit him over the head with it numerous times. And then he was before Herod. Herod had him mocked also and arrayed him, it says, in a gorgeous robe, you know, mocking the fact that he claimed to be a king of the Jews. And then when he went for the crucifixion, nails driven into his hands and feet. Can't imagine the pain that must bring. And then hanging on that stake for hour after hour, waiting for death to come. It's just mind-boggling what he went through for us. And this is why I'm bringing it up now, that this was a Savior who not only willingly volunteered to do this, but had the strength of character and the strength given to him by constant contact with his Father to get through it and to see it through with one goal-oriented vision, to get through this so that he could provide forgiveness of sins to all humanity. Well, in spite of all these atrocities that were done to him, you know, you think to yourself, what would an ordinary man do in a case like this? When all of these people were pummeling him, wouldn't it have been tempting for him. Now, I speak as a human right here because I would think if this would happen to anybody but God, you might get a reaction like this. I could very well imagine getting to a boiling point and yelling at these people doing this, "You ingrates, you have the nerve to do this to me. I made this world that you live in. I gave you life. Everything you have is because of me. And you have the nerve to treat me like this." I could pray to the Father. He could scoop me up and obliterate every single one of you from off the face of this earth. That sounds like a pretty good thing to say to me, but not for God to say, not for our Savior. Instead, let me just read some of the words that Jesus said during this period of time and compare that to what I just made up, the scenario I just made up. Matthew 26, verse 51. "Behold, one of them which was with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew a sword," they're in the garden, he's being arrested, "struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear." And what did Jesus say? "Put your sword up into its place. For all they that take up the sword shall perish with the sword. Do you think that I can't now pray to my Father and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that," and it must be, he says, "that thus it must be," his resolve, "the scriptures must be fulfilled." And he didn't yell at the disciple, didn't say that he did. He just told him, "Put up your sword," and in another place, he healed the man's ear, an act of love as he's facing death. Let's read something else, another place where it gives us some words of Jesus. Mark 14. Mark 14 and verse 41. And this is something we already read. After being frustrated by the disciples not being able to stay awake at this, you know, such an important time in Jesus' life as he's facing death, all he said to the disciples was, "Sleep on now, take your rest. It's enough, the hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go, lo, he that betrayed me is at hand." Once again, just that solid resolve to see it through. Matter of fact, he wasn't angry at the disciples. He took it for what it was worth and said, "Let's go." Let's look at Luke 23. Now, these are not in chronological order that I'm reading, but they just go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Luke 23. Luke 23 and verse 28. Let's go into it from verse 27. "There followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him." Now, he's being crucified, okay? He's being crucified with all of the pain that goes with it. "And there were people standing out there, especially the women, who were crying and lamenting the fact that this had happened to him. And what did Jesus say? He turned to them and said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children.'" Once again, taking the attention off himself, suffering there on that stake, and telling them, "You need to weep for yourselves because bad times are coming for you too." Another place where he shows of his state of mind again, Luke 23, and let's start here in verse 33. "When they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And then said Jesus," about the people who were driving nails into his hands and feet, crucifying him, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." To have that state of mind when you're going through that pain is unbelievable. In Luke 23, again in verse 46, "When Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commend my spirit.'" Not a trace of anger or any type of a negative thought, but, "Father, you know, it's over now, and I have full faith that you will take my spirit and resurrect me in 3 days." You know, that was the last thought in his mind. In John, I'll just read two scriptures from John. Again, words of Jesus at this time, looking into his state of mind. Luke 18 and verses 10 and 11. This again is the incident in the garden with the sword. We find here it was Simon Peter who actually drew the sword and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Then Jesus said to Peter, "Put up your sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Once again, matter-of-fact logic when he's about to face death. This is something which I volunteered for. I have to face it. And finally, in John 18 and verse 33. Pilate entered into the judgment hall again. Like I said, this is not in chronological order, but Pilate entered into the judgment hall and called Jesus and said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him and said, "Well, are you saying this of yourself, or did others tell it of you?" And Pilate answered, "So am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you unto me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." And Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king? To this end was I born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice." Once again, totally under control. What a Savior we have. And during this period of the year when we approach the Passover tomorrow, let's do it remembering what Jesus did for us and how he did it and what went through his mind and the great resolve he did to see it through because he loves us so much. It's amazing in verse 38 that Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out and said to the Jews, "I don't find any fault in this man." Well, Pilate was talking the truth, or speaking the truth right there. There was no fault in him, but he was willing to die anyway. In conclusion, let's just look at a prophecy back in Isaiah that talked about what Jesus would have to go through. And Jesus, of course, knew this prophecy. He inspired it to be written by Isaiah. When he inspired it to be written, he knew that it would apply to him. And so he knew for a long, long time what he was going to have to go through. In Isaiah 53, and beginning in verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded, though, for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." Jesus knew those words long before they came to pass, and he stuck to the script, you might say, the plan of God, saw it through so that we can have hope for salvation. Let's remember those things as we approach the Passover tomorrow night.